Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
This is Bill Campbell, and we have as a guest with us this morning, Dr. Rebecca DeYoung. She's a PhD in philosophy and professor at Calvin College, and she's written a book called Glittering Vices. Now, our culture tends to trivialize gluttony, sloth, envy, anger, the like. Dr. DeYoung has written an eye-opening explication of how each of these sins tend to grip our culture and tear at the fabric of our lives, and how we can identify and overcome them. Dr. DeYoung, welcome this morning.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, thank you so much for taking time to be with us and share insights that you have through many years of teaching as a philosophy professor, and I know you've done a lot of reading on the seven deadly sins. Do you mind starting by telling us, this phrase is almost lost today, though it's so big in antiquity and through the history of the study of the Bible and how we relate to it. This phrase is seven deadly sins. Where does it come from?
It actually comes from the 4th century Egyptian desert. There was a monastic movement in the early church, and these guys out in the desert were really trying to imitate Christ. So as early Christians, they were trying to live in as Christ-like a way as possible, and so they followed Christ as he went into the desert to face temptation and face the devil, in, for example, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And those three temptations then, and Christ facing them down using scripture as a weapon and using fasting and contemplation of God as a preparation for his ministry, was really their template for their desert practices. And so originally, they weren't called the seven deadly sins. There were actually eight of them and sometimes nine. So it was a little messy, but it was in part because it emerged from the experience they had of going into the desert to try to focus on Christ-like imitation and communion with God. And so this kind of lore of the vices and the temptations and the obstacles that you'd encounter came out of that very powerful lived experience in the desert. So it was kind of an oral tradition, and a couple of the desert fathers wrote it down, and then the tradition got going from there.
We all have our own deserts in life and vices we face, and I like the quote in your book, to flee vice is the beginning of virtue.
Yeah, I think the simplest way to understand vices and virtues are in terms of dispositions or deep habits of the heart in our lives. And they form our thoughts, they carry emotions and attitudes with them, and they are expressed in behavior. But the idea behind virtue and vice talk is that these are sort of deeply embedded patterns in our character, the result of formation over time. So the way that I like to present this to my students, for example, is in terms of the way Paul talks in, say, Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, taking off the old sinful nature with all of its practices and all of the habits that go with that sinful nature. And then our job is to take that off and to put on Christ-likeness. And then he gives, you know, the typical list of faithfulness and kindness and patience and all these other sort of habits of the heart, these marks of Christ-like character that we need to take on. So I like to think of virtues and vices together. You take off the vices, you put on the virtues, and it's all sort of part of this package of imitation of Christ.
Dr. DeYoung, I appreciate in your book the honesty with which you write and the integrity of your approach. And part of it comes out this way to me. You explained that in our, let's say, our microwave, quick fix, commercialized generation, we want everything quickly. We don't change quickly, do we? Whether it's a vice or a growing virtue, it takes time. Is that right?
That's absolutely right. And in fact, I think it's going to be deeply discouraging to think that this is going to take anything less than a lifetime transformation. And what I tell my students is, thank goodness God gives us a lifetime, because that is what it's going to take. And a lot of times, and the Desert Fathers will say the same thing, you're going to have setbacks, and you're going to have, you know, two steps forward and one step back, and that's just sort of the rhythm of the Christian life. There's always going to be daily dying to do and daily rising. And that's just part of the package. But I think ultimately, the confidence that we're on the right track and that we will make progress is not a result of our own efforts, but the result of the Holy Spirit working through whatever we'll give him in the process.
I appreciate that distinction. Surely every religion upholds virtue, and all people seek to avoid at least certain vices.
Mm-hmm.
And you're helping us to remember the Christian context, which is the basis in which you write, that we have help with the process. We've got God behind us and within us when we accept him through Christ by the power of the Spirit to help change us.
I think there's a real danger to think of it as a new Christian spiritual self-help program. Get out there and be virtuous.
Yeah.
And that can vary, especially in my own Reformed tradition. We're extremely worried about this degenerating into a works righteousness. And so you have to be very careful, I think, to signal the fact that grace is the fuel behind this transformative process.
Yes. So early in your book, you mention again, I appreciate your honesty, your own personal struggles. To an extent, you mentioned reading Thomas Aquinas on the virtue of courage, and you came across this word, tell me if I'm saying it right, pusillanimity?
Pusillanimity.
Oh, thank you, thank you. And it means smallness of soul. Talk to us about that a little bit. It really touched me when I read what you had to write there.
Well, I find this is a good story to begin with, because, especially when I'm teaching, because my students often feel exactly the same way, and I think many of us have had a similar experience, where we go into a new situation and we feel hopelessly over our heads, and we're pretty sure that people are going to discover that we're completely incompetent and, you know, send us out the back door in shame at any possible moment. And so this sense of inadequacy, can I cut it here? Can I make it in the big crowd? That was an experience I had going to graduate school. Very typical. I think many people feel the same way. And for me, the key to overcoming that was, believe it or not, reading Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologia. If that doesn't mark me as a philosopher, I don't know what will. Where he sort of, I was reading about a vice, and the vice was this kind of faint-heartedness, this idea that you were so focused on your own possibilities for failure that you could no longer see the power of God's calling and the fact that he was going to equip you for the work. And so, like Moses at the burning bush, you're going, well, I'm a stutterer, and you know, I'm really not cut out for this job, and I'm not confident. Can you take my brother Aaron instead? You know, it's all this kind of excuse-making, don't take me, I'm not good enough. And that reading about that vice was really an aha moment for me. It was like, oh, that's me. That's what I'm doing. That's my mistake. And for me to have a clear diagnosis, to have someone say, that's what you're struggling with. See, here's the outline, here's the problem, and then here's a way forward. Engage in some practices that remind you that it's God's call, and if he's called you, he's going to equip you, and he's going to empower you to get through this, and do so in ways that you can't even imagine. So trust him. So I had to then engage in practices to counter my faintness of heart, my smallness of soul. Those are alternative translations for pusillanimity. Mm. And so for me, getting the vice named was actually kind of a liberating moment. It's almost like having a physical malady and you just feel not right and you can't figure out what's wrong with you, and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, oh, this is what you have, and you're like, oh, okay, now we know what to do about it. So it was that kind of experience for me, and I think many people reading about the vices have a very similar experience. Certainly my students have.
Yes, and I think for many of us, Rebecca, our problem is we haven't read about them, and we read the scripture, and they're all written all over the pages of the book, but we kind of miss them because of the age in which we live. I'm quoting again from your book. You write, everywhere the vices are psychologized is better. Gluttony becomes a quaint name for various eating disorders. Wrath is wholly treatable in anger management seminars, and pride is replaced by talk about self-esteem. Talk to us for a minute about how it is that our culture has, in a sense, buried a sharp understanding of the vices with the sands of indifference, and in all of our, I guess, our effort to solve our own problems with self-help and psychology.
Yeah, and I don't want to disparage psychology, because often it can provide resources that are helpful, but I think the deep problem here is that we don't think of our difficulties in terms of sin anymore. We don't think of it as a deep spiritual problem. So at best, their moral issues, again, solved by, you know, better therapy, better training. And again, it's all sort of on that plane of self-help. And, you know, honestly, there are plenty of areas of human life where we're happy to blame environment or inadequate education. It's not even our responsibility. So for me, the important thing is to make sure that we think of sin in a personal and a spiritual way, which means that while psychology can be helpful and therapy can be helpful, it's not the whole story. There's definitely a spiritual battle going on, and to get to the bottom of the problem, to get to the root of things, you're going to have to start talking about things like pride, which is a deeply theological concept. So what I really want to do is make sure that we're plumbing all the depths that are there to be, that are offered by the tradition, so that we don't think just in terms of human fixes and human diagnoses. Sometimes we need spiritual wisdom to see deeper.
Yes. Okay, why don't we go ahead and dive into the seven vices, and then we'll talk more about virtues. That I'm sure that will flow from the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And as we do, I think for the listeners to have a brief definition, and then let's just get into the tangle of the messiness of human life. And you list first envy. Why did you put that first on the list?
There are various orderings of the vices in history, and they typically go from spiritual to carnal. And so the book roughly tracks that listing, starting with maladies or vices that have to do with internal spiritual disorders, and then progressing to the vices that have to do with physical objects or physical pleasures.
Mm-hmm.
So envy is really a vice that has to do with not having a secure foundation for your own sense of worth. You don't have an adequate conception of God's unconditional love for you. So you're constantly trying to manufacture your status, yourself, manufacture your worth by means of a comparison with other people, where you come out on top and they come out on the bottom. And so envy is always going to be defining the value of the self in competitive terms, and that's the fundamental difficulty right there.
I'd like to express my appreciation for the way that you link the vices to modern movies and literature. And in this case, with Amadeus, any of us who have seen that movie can't help but realize the awful power of envy to destroy a soul.
The beautiful thing about Amadeus is that it shows the triple power of envy, that it's going to not only destroy your enemy or your rival, the person you're envious of, but it will also destroy your love for God.
Mm.
As Salieri says, he has hatred of God because God has given Mozart better talent than he's given Salieri. And fundamentally, you can also see in the film that Salieri loathes himself. He's unable to love himself and appreciate his own gifts as a result of his envy. So the love of neighbor and the love of God get dually poisoned, and then that gets turned against oneself as well. So envy is really a nasty one.
Yeah, yeah. What do you recommend if someone's listening right now and they struggle with jealousy, with envy over someone else? Someone's got, they look better, they've got more money, just they've taken something from them. They're getting all the attention and glory. How do we overcome this?
Well, the tradition has a number of things that it recommends, and one of them is silence and solitude, where you sort of pull away from the constant arena of competition and conversation, and where you're, when you're out in public, you're always sort of being exposed and judged and thought about by others. And sometimes taking yourself out of that for a little time can be helpful. But ultimately, I think envy, overcoming envy, requires a kind of paradigm shift in how you think about yourself. And from my own experience, I think the most important thing is to go to those passages in Scripture where you learn about God's unconditional love for you, that it doesn't matter. It's not about what traits you have and how you compare to other people and whatever achievements you've accomplished. It really is a kind of unconditional, before you were born, I knew you and loved you through and through, Psalm 139, Isaiah 43 kind of love. And if you meditate on that kind of love, the kind of love God has for you, and if you have people in your life who echo that kind of unconditional love, I think that's the best cure for envy there is. But ultimately it requires a kind of seeing the world differently, the kind of shift that you see actually in the middle of Psalm 73, which is an envy psalm, where the psalmist enters worship and sees God and sees God's face of love toward himself, and that is the shift for him. And there's no practice that can sort of magically make that happen. It's really an encounter with God's love face to face. Of course, counting your blessings and being grateful for the things that you do have does help also. So that's sometimes a practical, small-scale practice that can help with envy as well.
I can see, Rebecca, why you say we need to pull aside, because to let the reality that if there's someone we think is dominating us and we're feeling jealous and envy toward them, there's someone even greater named God who loves us and has humbled himself to help us. And it requires that we get aside and meditate on that to really let it sink in and overcome the root of envy in our hearts, doesn't it?
Yeah, and it does show how much we've internalized the value system of the world.
Mm.
Because with envy in particular, we're usually envying people for things that are not a good foundation for what I would call sanctification, how far you've progressed. They're not important things to the Christian in the eternal scheme of things. And so sometimes we have to get clear on what our gifts are and how God is calling us to use them, and give our life that kind of positive focus. I'm going to take what God's given me and use it well. And it's not about comparing myself to other people in the body of Christ. It's about doing what I'm called to do.
Okay, let's jump to the next one, vainglory. And I know it has many cousins, as you say in your book. Tell us, what is vainglory?
Vainglory is my favorite vice. I have to
It's funny to have something bad become a favorite, isn't it?
It is. Every time I write a new chapter, I think, oh, here's another one I have. And it's so interesting. But vainglory is one that is an archaic name. We don't have a name for this vice anymore, and I think we should have a name for it, because it's a vice about an excessive desire for attention and approval from other people. So it's really a vice that's about the show. It's about the public image you present for your preferred audience.
Mm. Wow.
Thanks, Facebook.
Yes. How do we overcome this? I think some people are laughing within themselves as they listen right now, thinking, yeah, I'm not only on Facebook, I really do care about how I look. And how do we overcome this?
Well, and one good exercise that I've tried with my students not only helps you overcome it, but also kind of lets you get a glimpse of just how deeply you're sunk in this one. And it can be a very jarring experience, I'll let you know, from my own practices with my students. We practiced a modified vow of silence. So it's really difficult when you're on a college campus, for example, to be silent all week. You can't be a Carthusian monk. But you can try to refrain from talking about yourself. So what we tried to do was have conversations that did not self-report in any way. So we didn't make excuses for ourselves. We didn't explain our behavior. We didn't share our feelings. We didn't talk about our day and what annoyed us and what excited us and what accomplishments we'd had and who irritated us and so on. So we really just kind of tried to take the self out of the conversation. And what we discovered is that there wasn't much conversation left, for one. And secondly, we discovered that we were doing just a lot more self-aggrandizement in conversation than we had even thought possible. So once we stopped talking about ourselves, we found ourselves listening to others. You had to immediately turn the conversation to draw another person out so that there would still be a conversation. And that meant we just became much better listeners, and we found opportunities for other people to share themselves with us. And so this practice of sort of taking the self out of our conversation for a week actually enhanced friendships. In the beginning, people would sort of respond to us like, are you feeling okay? You're kind of quiet today. And then, you know, gradually, though, over the course of a few days, there was just more space for other people to share. So it was a really interesting exercise for us to try to just take the self out for a little bit. There's nothing wrong with sharing your thoughts and feelings with others. In fact, friendship depends on it. But we so easily get into distorted modes of this. And so to stop for a while is a good exercise to just sort out how you're going wrong, where you're going wrong, what relationships sort of prompt a vainglorious response from you, and so to be better in tune with the ways that you're falling short of the way that you should be communicating about yourself.
What I really appreciate in your chapter on vainglory is the positive side. You mentioned, I'll quote here, Aquinas opposes vainglory to the virtue of magnanimity. I'm stumbling over a lot of the words
in
your book.
No, they're all horrible Latin.
And a virtue, you say, interestingly enough, that is completely unknown to most contemporary people. Speak to us about that. It's so encouraging to me to hear
what you're saying. Well, I think that the thing that Aquinas is after is, look, part of the way that the church functioned is to be a good witness, to be a good example. And there's many cases in which we're selling ourselves short as Christians, where God is calling us to great things. And if we trust him enough and rely on him enough, he has kingdom work to be done through us. And so don't hide your light under a bushel. You need to be shining in certain instances, and shining publicly and shining well in a way that when we do something, I think, amazing or grace-filled, people will look at us and think, wow, that's so extraordinary. Where did that come from? And that, of course, is the open door to giving God the glory for those gifts. So the most important thing, I think, with vainglory is to remember that the goodness that we do get attention for is a gift from God, and it's a chance to glorify him through it. So we can be an inspiration and an encouragement to others if we're willing to let our light shine.
Fantastic. We're going to take just a one-minute break, and we'll be right back to look at the next vice and related virtue.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back. We have with us Professor Dr. DeYoung, professor of philosophy at Calvin College, and she's written a book called Glitter and Vices. We're delving into it, going through these vices one at a time. We've covered two so far, and we come now in what is chapter four in her book to the vice sloth. Dr. DeYoung, I note in your chapter that you say this is one that we tend to think, how could this be a deadly sin, sloth? I mean, everyone gets a little bit lazy, and isn't it good to take a break once in a while? You know, tell us what sloth really means and why it's a real concern for us.
Well, we've easily turned this into a kind of sitting around on the couch, watching TV and eating Doritos kind of vice. And there isn't anything in particular that's terribly wrong with that. Everybody needs a break. But the trouble with sloth in the tradition, it was originally called Acadia, was that it was not just relaxing occasionally. It was a kind of pulling away from your relationship from God and whatever transforming work that called you to. So the resistance is not to work or effort in general. It's to the work that you have to do to maintain and grow a relationship. And in this case, your relationship with God.
Have I hope you don't mind my picking your confessions, but it helps me as a reader, and I'm sure it helps our listeners to relate more. You said, this is one I thought I'd never have to worry about. If anything, I reason I'm too busy and hardworking to point a fault like this in myself. How is it we can even be a very busy society and people who are so full that even our extra time is eaten up with, as we mentioned, Facebook and email and so forth? Can sloth still be an issue for us?
Sloth can be a huge issue for busy people. And the interesting thing is that the surface symptoms of sloth can either be a kind of restless busyness, a constant activity, a need for distraction and diversion and one thing after the other. And that kind of busyness can distract you from the kind of attentiveness and the kind of work that you need to do to keep your relationship with God strong. And ironically, you can even use busyness in Christian ministry as a distraction from the real work of discipleship that God might be calling you to do. It's not sort of fun and flashy work. It's the daily dying and rising that we were talking about earlier. There's a lot of sacrifice there. There's some self-denial. There's some correction of faults that we would maybe rather leave there. We have to leave some sort of familiar old loves behind if we want to grow closer to God. And staying too busy for God is one way to accomplish that. The other surface symptom of sloth is a kind of dullness and resignation and torpor and just a kind of blah, I'm just not going to do anything. And at that stage, that's really where you faced up to the fact that you're saying no to God. God has come into your life and said, I want to do this great work in you. And you're like, yeah, that's going to require a little too much sacrifice. No, thank you. It's a little uncomfortable. I'm just going to back off and do these other fun things that are ready to hand instead. But once you kind of run out of diversions and face up to the fact that you are avoiding God on purpose, you're faced with a pretty tough choice. You either have to give up some old habits that you're pretty attached to, or you have to kind of say no to God and the whole transformative process altogether. And so that kind of scary last symptom where you kind of in dull resignation is a kind of refusal to find your happiness in God. And that means you're not going to be able to find it anywhere, obviously. And so it's a kind of choosing your own unhappiness. It's choosing to stay the same, a kind of spiritual death. So it's rightly aligned with despondency and despair and those sorts of feelings at the later stages.
In some ways, when we get a handle on this, we slow up and get right with God. Everything else can come into perspective. I can imagine. It makes it very significant. So that challenges me deeply, Dr. DeYoung, just thinking about how it's easy to be very busy, but really not settled in the purpose of God for my life.
Yeah, I think that's a kind of weariness with your vocation. And the things that God calls you to, like I said, they don't always get worldly acclaim. They don't necessarily feel fulfilling at the beginning. It can be kind of a slow plod sometimes, and you're not always sure where God is leading you. You're not sure what the payoff is going to be, and so you need faithfulness in the daily walk. And sloth is kind of getting sick of that and fading away and therefore, bit by bit, losing a sense of your calling and losing a willingness to persevere in that calling. And so it is an extremely spiritually dangerous vice, and one that we just don't have a handle on anymore at all. Sloth isn't even a very good name for it.
Yeah. I'm bringing us to the next one. I want to be sure we at least touch on each. And I encourage the reader, as we're only touching on these, realize that, please. And I encourage you to get her book, Glittering Vices. Dr. DeYoung, what's the best way for someone to order your book? On
Amazon? Amazon.com.
Okay.
Sure. It's Kindle. You can get it in paperback.
Okay. Excellent. Avarice also could be called greed. You mentioned in this chapter that there are far more warnings about materialism in the Bible and money and its use or misuse than there are about sexuality. And so talk to us more, because we are a materialistic society, and often we can become blinded by areas that once were a strength, they become a weakness to us as a society. Like the people who entered Canaan, blessed of God, they were overcome with their own materialism.
I think this is a special danger for us, and obviously given the attention in the scriptures, it's nothing new. But at the same time, one of the dangers of avarice or greed is that we get so focused on ownership of things that we subject all of our thinking about everything in creation, including other people, and I think this is the big danger, as things to be owned, things to be mastered, things to be controlled, things within our purview and our possession and our say-so. And what happens then is you get a kind of callousness to human values, to things that resist a value evaluation that's calculative in monetary terms. So things like art and beauty and human beings and those sorts of values, they just resist putting a monetary value on them, and yet what avarice does is it kind of sees the world in those terms. So it's really not just a matter of how much stuff you have or don't have. It's your spiritual attitude toward everything else in the world, including the human beings you're in relationship with, as things to be possessed by me.
And you mentioned liberality is the overcoming virtue. Talk to us more about that. Help us understand.
I love this one, and I almost like the name better than generosity, which is another possible translation, because liberality has the root word here is the Latin word for freedom, like liberty. So it's a really, it's not a sense of not having stuff. It's a kind of freedom from needing to be an owner of things, freedom from having things in my grip, in my control, in my possession. It's a kind of freedom to enjoy things for what they are and for what their value truly is and for what their place in our lives truly is. So it's an attitude toward things as gifts, again, not as things that are mine, and in my tally, in my bank account, and in my calculation, but rather the freedom that comes with gift exchange. That's the model that we need to view our possessions with. Obviously, they're a gift from God. But the purpose of having things, as Thomas Aquinas will tell us, is so that you may have the merit of good stewardship, so that you can use them and give them away freely in the ways that are God-glorifying and helpful to others.
That's a beautiful thought. You know, someone, you mentioned it's not about how much stuff you have. It's an attitude of the heart. And someone can be very poor and yet have this problem with avarice and greed. And we can have a lot, and it takes away a love for God. But to focus on a moment and to see things that really matter around us, that's a beautiful gift. So that's the solution, isn't it? It's to surrender to God and say, I give it all to you, Lord. And he may say, we'll sell it all, or more likely he'll say, it already was mine. Now let me show you how to use it well. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think the important thing with respect to our possessions is the degree of our attachment to them. To what extent do we think of this as at my disposal, to be used as I see fit to serve my own desires and serve my own agenda? If you think of your possessions as loosely held, things which you're sort of waiting for an opportunity to use and give in the right sorts of ways, that's a very different kind of hold on things than the mine sort of attitude.
Okay, we come, I'm just moving us on to the next chapter 6, and we come to the vice of anger. And I think often some of us are of the temperament where anger doesn't come out in a flashy way like maybe a Middle Eastern personality, and we think, well, we don't have this problem. But what we tend to do, if that's our personality type, is to bury it. We show it up, it shows up in a passive-aggressive behavior, subtle but just is dangerous, maybe more so. Talk to us about anger.
Well, the interesting thing about anger is that it has a controversial place on the list. There was in the ancient tradition, the Desert Fathers in particular thought that you could never rightly be angry with a fellow human being. You could be angry at your own sin, you could be angry at the devil for tempting you to sin, but all the rest was up to God to settle. It's a pretty radical position. So there's a debate about whether to call this vice anger, as in all anger is bad, or to call it wrath. And Aquinas takes the side of wrath and says there are bad kinds of anger, but there are also healthy kinds of anger.
Yes.
So he's kind of on the other side of the tradition. And I thought the Desert Fathers were way too radical about this when I first started studying them. I thought, put away all anger? Are you kidding me? That doesn't seem right. Social justice and all that. But when my students and I did an exercise to sort of keep a log of the things that we were angry about in a given week, it turned out that 99.99% of the occasions of anger in my own life, at least, were ones that I needed to get rid of. So as a matter of practical advice, I think the Desert Fathers may have been onto something. Whether you're a volcano type or a receiving resentment type or a I'm going to plan revenge for 20 years kind of person, however your anger is expressed, there's something to be said for getting rid of all of it, because what it tends to do is not lead to positive, energetic problem solving. It tends to just eat us alive.
You mentioned the movie The Mission, which I remember well, and it's a good portrayal of what can happen when anger guides our lives. So how do we overcome this? I know there may be, as it says in the Bible, there may be a righteous anger. Christ surely was righteous when he drove, you know, the money changers out of the temple. But as you said, most of the time it's not a helpful, really a virtue for us. It's a vice. How do we overcome it?
Well, the Desert Father's advice was to deflate your own ego and your own agenda. Angry people tend to have pretty high expectations for how they ought to be treated, for their own worth, for their own value, and for their own way in the world. My way or the highway, sort of the angry person's attitude toward life. And the more that we take our own ego out of the situation, the more that we are willing to suffer persecution and to know that we have the inner strength to maintain our own dignity and value regardless of the way the world regards us, that's an important part to battling anger. What the Desert Fathers will say is get rid of self-will. And so for them, they had a radical discipline of obedience where they just tried to take their own agenda off the table and let things flow from there. Now, there are right times to assert yourself, and there are right times to seek justice in the world. But there are many Christians who contend that we do this better without anger than we.
I think that's a powerful point. Yeah, it's easy to find an excuse, isn't it, for asserting ourselves in anger. And I move us on now to gluttony. Which you give, and as a subtitle, you give this definition, feeding your face and starving your heart. Talk to us about gluttony.
Well, gluttony is a fun one, like sloth, in the sense that the external symptoms are not always a giveaway. You can be an extremely thin person who eats very little and still have an issue with gluttony. So what I'd like to remind people is that vices are dispositions of the heart and the mind. And their behavioral expressions can vary all over the place, so you can't necessarily read from the outside in. So gluttony is really an obsession with your own pleasure. When you sit down at the table, the primary purpose, the primary focus is on gratifying yourself. And because eating is a pleasure that you experience when you taste the food, it's an experience that is not shared with other people. Two people can't taste the same morsel at the same time. At least we don't want to think about how that could happen. It's a selfish pleasure. It's an exclusive pleasure. And when that pleasure gets dissociated from the social rules of eating and sharing meals together, we're very easily sliding into self-gratification being sort of a primary focus of our lives.
Mm-hmm. I like what you mentioned in the Middle Ages. Their little ditty for gluttony, too daintily, too sumptuously, too hastily, too greedily, too much. How do we overcome gluttony?
Well, depending what kind of glutton you are, there are different ways to go about it. For some people, gluttony is expressed in the kinds of things that they're willing to eat, and in other people, it's expressed in the manner of eating, so the too greedily, too hastily. Those have to do with your manner of eating. So how do we go about combating all these different forms of gluttony? Well, you obviously have a pleasure problem with respect to gluttony. And so part of it is learning to wean yourself off pleasure and to learn to recalibrate your desires so that you can appreciate simple gifts and simple pleasures and you don't have to keep ramping up and ramping up. So, for example, the tradition usually recommends fasting, not because food is bad. It is a good gift from God. But like all good gifts, we can get kind of excessively attached to them. So detachment for a time helps us sort of go back to the table with a new perspective and with a new appreciation. For example, if you fast from dairy products for all of Lent, let's just take kind of a radical example that the medievals would have appreciated. And then on Easter, you're given a piece of cheese. oh, that's just going to taste absolutely wonderful. But if you eat cheese every day, three times a day, you get kind of inured to it. You get jaded to that pleasure. And so the point of fasting is to pull away long enough that you come back to simple pleasures with a renewed appreciation for the gift that they are.
Mm. Beautiful and very helpful. And now we come to lust, a big challenge. I think it's always been a challenge, and yet we've given away so many ways in our society. How would you define lust, Dr. DeYoung?
Well, all the vices are kind of disordered pleasure for something that God created to be good. So there's sexual pleasure is meant to be a good part of creation and a part of marriage. But what we've done is we've ramped up our desire for it to the point where it becomes an idolatrous love of pleasure that squeezes out the other good things about sexuality and about our interpersonal relationships. So when that good pleasure sort of takes pride of place and squeezes out other good things, and even squeezes out the purposes for which God intended it to be used, then we've got a problem. Then we've got a vice.
You have a subtitle in one part of this chapter saying sex is like nitroglycerin. Talk to us about that.
That's actually a quote from Frederick Buechner, who describes it as having explosive power. Mm. It can be used to heal hearts, and it can be used to blow things up. So how are you going to handle that sexual pleasure? What place is it going to have in your life? Another familiar metaphor is that sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it heats the whole house, it warms the family, it provides beautiful ambiance. Outside the fireplace, it's going to burn the house down. So it's really not a question of whether fire is good or bad or sex is good or bad. It's a question about how to keep it in the right place in your life so that it does good instead of harm.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to rightly appreciate pleasure, but letting it take over our lives and become addictive and letting it trump real relational goods between human beings, that's when it's going to do its deadly work.
It's suggested here that sex was never better than in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, we would think, now, wait a minute, they had to follow all those rules. Their hearts had to be pure, and how could it be good if their hearts were really pure? But love makes for the best sex of all, not lust. Would you agree with that? And help us understand it.
I would. You have to think about our sexuality as being designed for the expression of interpersonal love. And love is best when it is without sin and without shame and without barriers and without things to be forgiven between the two people. When it is embracing of the other and it's secure and it's open and it's just unconditionally given. What lust essentially does is it turns the other person into an object of pleasure. Rather than being a subject-subject relationship where we've got a person and a person, in lust you've got a person and an object which is meant as an instrument of pleasure for the person who's lusting. And that's just such a horrible deformation of human relationships, whether it has to do with sexual pleasure or not. It's a horrible way to treat a human being. And it's interestingly analogous to greed in that way. The other person is reduced to their instrumentality for gratifying my needs. In one case, the person is a possession, and in the other case, they're an object of pleasure. But either way, you've got a fundamental distortion of the other person as a personal image bearer of the triune God. And that's fundamentally just such a horrible travesty against human beings. That lust can do some pretty serious damage.
Yeah, and it has been, hasn't it, on marriages, therefore on families, on our whole society. I think we're broken largely over this vice. And what do you say to someone who's dealing with lust? I read statistics, no one's got it nailed down, but probably close to half of our society is addicted to porn and other means of gratifying their lust in the sexual realm. But how do we overcome lust? Do you have any practical suggestions?
I think so. This is a tough one. I think how we deal pastorally with lust is tricky, because my guess is most people dealing with this sin are at a stage in which they still feel a tremendous amount of shame. And so condemnation is really not necessary. They're already condemning themselves. They already feel dirty and sick and want to break the chains but can't find themselves a way out. And it's also important, I think, to recognize that the reason we go to the vices, all the vices, is because we're trying to make happiness for ourselves. We're looking for love in all the wrong places, as it were. And one of the ways to counter that kind of deformity is to give people the right places to go. If we have friendships and communities in which people experience secure, unconditional, gracious love, they are going to be much less tempted to head off in secret to view porn on their computer, because they're not going to be coming out of a kind of aching need for something that they're afraid to get from real human beings. And so I think one of the things that we can do, especially in the church, is give the world a picture of the beauty of God's love for us made manifest in our love for each other. Because if people have the right thing, they're not going to be nearly as tempted to go looking for the wrong thing.
You know, you mentioned the word love, as we hit on nearly every one of these vices, and that's a good summation, isn't it, of our great solution, knowing that God loves us, receiving that in our hearts, letting it melt us, it just overflow within us, and then touch all of our relationships, and we find the supportive community of others that care for us. We find a transparency with others. We find we're all struggling together, and whether it's lust or another one of these vices, we find the support we need both inside with God's Spirit as we humble and soften ourselves toward His touch, and as we allow others to help us, we receive their support, their accountability. Love is a great thing.
Well, it's certainly this kind of spiritual walk and this daily discipline that God requires of us is not an easy thing. And so having a community of support and accountability is absolutely essential. It's not that we all need to go out and sort of individually battle these things. Even the Desert Fathers lived in communities where they sought spiritual direction from each other and encouragement in their walk. Mm. And that's really important, especially since all of the vices were singled out, not because they're the worst possible things you could do, but because they're the things we're most likely to substitute for God in terms of objects of love. And so getting our loves rightly ordered is really the deep part of the project here. Mm. And that's something that we learn to do together.
And you close out your book with an epilogue that's very challenging. You tell us, imagine if we're at a funeral, not this time as an observer, unless we're observing in a distance for ourselves, because if we're the ones being talked about, we're the ones who've gone on, we've left a legacy through our own character, our actions and lives and words, what would people say about us? And of course, the point of reflection is, what do we wish they would say about us? Because we can change it right now. We can change it through the rest of our lives as we surrender to the Word of God and the power of His Spirit and begin living more in Christian virtue. Give us just a few closing words, if you could, Dr. DeYoung, to help encourage us and challenge us to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ.
I like to challenge my students with this assignment because they're 20, and they have a long life, hopefully, ahead of them yet. And there's a big gap for all of us, no matter what age we are, between the character that we've taken on, the formation that we've engaged in so far, and the person that God is still calling us to be. We all have a long way to go yet. And for many of us who are older, we can see a testimony of His work in us already, and yet we can see still how far we need to go to become fully Christ-like. And so it's really to sort of set your eyes on the fullest possible Christ-likeness that we're capable of. That's the prize. That's the goal. That's the end of the journey. And so to encourage people to be intentional in that journey, intentional in meeting that goal, and to ask for God's help and the help of the church, and also to be focused in our own spiritual lives and our own prayers on the ways in which God is calling us to be more like Him.
Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. To the listeners, thank you for listening to us. I do, again, encourage you to purchase her book, Glittering Vices. I downloaded it on Kindle. It took me all 30 seconds, and I've enjoyed the read over a couple of weeks. It's just full of meat and wisdom and insight with a lot of practical application to help us find freedom in things most important. I'd like to close this with a prayer. Lord, we ask You to help us. We know that You have not only given us the guidebook, but you are our guide. You're our help. You empower us. And so we pray, as each of us have listened, there are areas we struggle with. Help us, Lord, to trust you, your love, your Holy Spirit, to conform us into your purpose, to transform us, Lord, into your glory, to help us be free to live the way we want to live, which is to your glory. Amen. Thank you, Dr. DeYoung.
Thanks for having me.
And listeners, join us next Monday as we talk about Operation Christmas Child. It'll be a fascinating conversation. We hope you'll be with us then.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.